We have been working gradually through the what is known as the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6, and we come to the end of this evening. At least we do, if you are using the Red Church Bible or something, similar version, or the King James Authorized Version. There are other English Bible versions where you will have already come to the end. In the previous week, the previous section that we looked at, the closing sentence that we have, or I should say two sentences really, in the New King James Version is in verse 13, the second half, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." It's the second of these two sentences. First of all, let me just remind you of the prayer, how Jesus has given us this very short outline for our prayers. There are statements here that serve as indicators for the area of concern that we should have in our praying, these things that we should be putting first. It's not that we're restricted, that we only pray these particular words, but it's just those specific items here. All you need to do is to look at the prayers of Jesus himself, John chapter 17, for example, prayers of Paul and others, the apostles and so on. Luke, when he records this prayer, it seems to be in a slightly different setting. And there it tells us that Jesus taught the prayer to the disciples when they asked him to teach them how to pray. I'm not saying that he taught them then because they asked him to. Matthew 6 reminds us, I think, that this is part of his essential instruction for the Christian, that it is right and it is necessary that we want to pray, that we are able to pray. He enables us to pray by teaching us this pattern. And this is therefore something that God himself, God in heaven, is requiring us to do. He's eager for us to do, is to pray to him. There are many ways in which people will say, at least, that praying doesn't work. There are people all around us who would dismiss prayer as something that's not real, almost superstitious. And there will even be many who confess faith in Christ, and perhaps you and I have done this at times as well, where there is an underlying half-heartedness to prayer, that we say the words, but perhaps somehow there's a falling short, that though we say the words, we wonder what they mean. What does this mean? What does this action mean? Am I just speaking into the air? It's common that books on prayer will often mention that, because these are the questions that Christians ask about prayer. And so there is a very good question to ask, which is, why pray? Why should we pray? Not just how we pray, but why pray? And this conclusion, this doxology, the words of praise, provide us with the essence of the answer to that question. And so I would take a look at the impact of these few words in these closing sentences of the prayer. But, as I mentioned at the beginning, there are certain versions of the Bible in English today that do not include these words. And perhaps I need to just say a little about that. And there will be similar cases elsewhere. And you will see in the Church Bible there's a footnote chapter 6, verse 13, that says certain texts, they mean Greek texts, Greek editions, do not include these words, and that's the basis for these other Bible versions, but New International Version for one, and some similar, why they don't include it. How should we handle that? And there will be similar examples elsewhere, but I do want to just touch on that a little this evening, because I do believe it will be helpful whenever you encounter something like that. So that's my first point in this, in looking at this, is just simply, what about the text? This is my text, as it were, this evening. What about it? How does it stand? Whereas some, you open the Bible, it calls it the Bible, you open the Bible, and those words are not there. What do you do with that? Or someone is familiar with one of the other translations, and they open this one, and they say, well, where do these words come from? Why is it there? Just to touch on that a little this evening. But then to come to the words, they are here, and to deal with them, to learn from them. First of all, one of the reasons we pray, reflected in these words, is first that he is able to answer, and secondly, that it is seeking the honor of the Father whom we address. What about the text then, first of all? I do this evening because this is your Bible. It's great to see you all with the Bible open in front of you. It's your Bible, and you will be reading through passages of the Bible, I trust, on occasion. When I'm not here, you won't have a book in front of you, and you find that there is something along these lines, and you might ask a similar question. It is your Bible. It's a wonderful gift, the finest of gifts from God. But here you find and you live life eternal. It's your Bible. That means that there's a sense in which my project in life must be to work myself out of a job so that you are equipped to be able to do what you're expecting me to do, what the church expects me to do. It's not that I would stop altogether. There, I would hope that there'll be others also needing that kind of equipping. But that's something that I would seek for you, and that I trust you would be seeking for yourself, to come to an understanding of what the Bible is, and how to understand the Bible, how to read it, how to learn from it. And I would hope for you to come to an even deeper understanding of these things than I have. Do not ever allow, as it were, professionals to take over the handling of the Bible. You be sure to be digging deep yourself and seeking to understand it. My object must be to open the doors and to equip you to be more and more able to take what you read and to handle it well. It's to give you a framework of knowledge to be able to interpret the passages under the guidance of the Spirit, but using your own full faculties. And it's because of this that I will say how one version we open has these words and another does not. And it is because of the text, the original text. We have it in English. Many other languages have it in their own language. But the original text of the New Testament was in Greek, a particular kind of Greek language. We don't have the very originals where Paul or his scribe wrote down what he wrote to Corinth and other places. They are no longer existing. But there are copies, and there are pieces of copies. Sometimes a certain section, there are very small pieces. But when you gather, if you were able to gather them all together, there are way more fragments of different parts of the New Testament. We call them sources, these fragments. There are way more than there are for any other ancient document. And they go back so much further, much closer to the originals than any other. That's, by the way, is a striking thing, where there'll be many people who will be perfectly ready to believe that the earliest copy we have of one of the Roman authors, that's utterly reliable. There's one copy. But with the New Testament, they will question and question and question. And as latest I knew, there was 9,000 different pieces, and many of them support one another, overlay them, and it builds up the full picture. And yet many will not accept the reliability of it. It's their choice rather than the truth. I'm only just touching on the surface of this, but it is to endeavor to give some guidance on how we are to understand this. That means that the whole New Testament comes out in different editions. It's been gathered together from careful study of those fragments and pieces, some of them large, some of them quite small. And this has been a practice of the church for many years. And perhaps the most reliable of these are really from the days of the Reformation in the 15th and 16th centuries. This is the way that all those pieces were gathered together, studied, and put into one joint text edition of the New Testament. And along with that, and certainly what is published today, will have very detailed comment attached to the simple text of the New Testament, detailed source information, so that a student can go and they can look at that and can weigh up how reliable are these sources. Some of them are actually Latin versions of the Greek. So that's a translation of its own. It's not just simply Greek. That goes way back. That's been done for a long, long time. But since the first of those was published, and that goes back 400 years at least, the text that was used, the Greek text that was used as the basis for the King James, the Authorized Version, and since that happened, there are many other actual fragments and pieces of the New Testament text that have been discovered and are available for study. And so further revision has been done on the basis of that in Greek Testaments. But then you come to a place like this, Matthew 6, verse 13. And between these different Greek New Testaments, there are sufficient variations. Some have it and some do not. Some do not because they say there's a limited source, a limited foundation for including these words. Others will say, yes, but they are there. They are there in some of the Greek, the original Greek fragments that we have. And so someone has to make a choice. And the Bible translators have done that on various bases. New King James Version, which we use in the church here, has followed the Greek edition that was largely used for the Authorized Version. There are the New International Version, and many others are using one that is abbreviated in many notes with NU, and that's a different Greek text. You can go and read a great deal more about this, but I'm just trying to summarize it. And that NU text is leaves out these words because they say there are a lot more earlier pieces of Greek text that we have found that do not include it. So what do we do? How do we see it? How do we look at it? What do we when some of you do have New International Version open, or you perhaps do some study and you find this difference, what do you do? Don't let it undermine your trust in what you have in front of you. This is not really a matter for great concern, and you might well say, well, why talk about it? But it is to give you an explanation of why these differences appear. But if you were to go through such differences, I think it's fair to say that, and most commentators will say this, that the differences are not in texts that undermine key Christian teaching, doctrine. In this case, if you do not have these lines here, you do have them elsewhere in the Bible, repeatedly, in all sorts of places. You know that what this says is true to the Bible. It is biblical. It is of biblical character. If it is not there, it doesn't undermine the teaching of the Bible concerning the kingdom of God, the power of God, the glory of God, and the eternal character of these things. But nor does it damage things if it is here. It doesn't sway things. It doesn't change from what is elsewhere in the Bible. The key doctrines are very clearly stated in every version that we have, in one place or another. God has been at work, and he has preserved those early documents, those 9,000 plus that I mentioned. But he's also preserved and led the church to very consistent New Testament text, both in Greek and also in many of the other languages that are based on it. Now, we, around the world, and especially in English, there are such a huge number. This might be one of the right places to use the word plethora. It's more than probably we need, but there's a huge number of different versions, and people have all sorts of different reasons for preferring one over another. We do need to be sure that when we do make a preference, and especially as we might use it to teach others, that we have a Bible that's understandable in our culture. And that doesn't necessarily mean it's simple language. There are certain key words that we must not lose. It's not about the lowest common linguistic denominator. Not to be what we think of as very, very simple language. I think if you were to take Jesus, he's often lifted up as a good example of simple language. And he does. He speaks very childish language to the disciples who were childish much of the time. But he speaks legal language to the lawyers. He speaks farming language to the farmers. He speaks divine language to all of us. And that's the starting point. That it's reverent, decent, but not complicated. But there's also with that, there is a call to learn. These are new things. And we must take key concepts, key words that cannot be described in any other way accurately. There is a great deal more I could say on that, but it's quite simple, just to put that very simply, that language that we look for, and that is a factor in the translations, the versions, Bible versions that we might use or recommend in certain cases. But along with that, we must be sure that the Bible we use or recommend is not modified in ways that do damage essential doctrine. And there are a few places where some of the modern language versions, the language might seem to be good for people not used to the Bible, but they do weaken certain points that are vital in the text. And we must be extremely careful about that. But beyond that, we do need to be also careful not to be over-anxious about these variations. Some have been very wound up about them, and we need to be careful that we choose the right things to expend our energies on. There have been times in our current culture where I've heard a lot of words being used that are at the very extreme end. One is awesome. I've heard people squealing about a little event and they say, oh, that's awesome. And you have no word left for God. And I think that's an illustration with these things too, that let's not be over anxious about variations like this. Do dwell on them for a moment and consider how does this have an impact on the essential doctrines and the doctrinal system of Scripture. Where it does damage that, we must steer clear of it. But other times, these things, we recognize them and we take them for the value that they do provide, but keep due proportion in how we respond to it. That's just a shape. It's a framework to suggest a way that you might respond when you do see something like this. And I know that there are some of you who don't have these words in front of you this evening. But for the fact that we have read them, they are in the Bible that we have chosen to use, on balance, to choose in this congregation as the wisest choice. These lines are here, and I want to dwell on them a little further this evening. They are certainly biblical words. It's often supposed that they were perhaps introduced, if they were not there in the original as Jesus spoke it, yet they were there very early. They were there because they were a common practice, an appropriate practice of the church, the early church. That's one suggestion why some of the early pieces do not have it. But they are in many of the Greek texts. And let's consider what they have to say to us. They're also, by the way, included in the Shorter Catechism, which has been our outline of doctrinal study over a number of months. And remember, the Westminster Shorter Catechism was written in the era of the Authorized Version text, which does include these words. And so let's gain the benefit that they provide for us and the biblical truth that they present to us. We pray this prayer, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. For, because. Why do we pray these words that have come before us? Our Father in heaven, through to deliver us from the evil one, for, because. It gives reason. This is how things are. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. We are asking God in prayer. We bring our requests, our petitions. We're asking him to accomplish things. We're asking for his help. That's what prayer is, if it's based on this pattern, is to turn to him for help. It's asking God to accomplish his purpose, to glorify his name, to bring his kingdom, to see his will done by all creation. Prayer of this kind, according to this pattern, is to ask God to provide those things that we have need of each day. The very things that we are so good at thinking that we can fix for ourselves. But here it is, to turn to him to provide. It's putting into words, as far as we can. Sometimes we groan and can't find the words, Paul says in Romans 8. But it's to put into words that realization that I'm utterly lost, except he forgive and protect me each day. We ask for help in these ways. Why would you ask for help? Commonly we ask for help because you're incapable yourself and he is capable. I can't do it and he can. I can't service my car, the mechanic can. I can't teach science to A level, but the qualified teacher can. I can't do this, you name it, but someone else can. You might say that's what makes the world go round, looking to one another for help. The mechanic can fix my car because he's had the training and he has the tools. He is able. And so much more. We pray this prayer because God can do these things that the prayer prays for. And God can do these things, this conclusion reminds us, because He is the King. There are some things that are beyond the reach of many people. Perhaps they may have the ability somewhere, but they're not able to do them because these things belong to the rulers. The ruler is in the position, the ruler has the authority to do these things, or to ensure that they are done. In recent weeks we've been reading about Joseph and the authority he was given by Pharaoh to do something that no one else could do in that time, because he was second to the king. The king authorized him. In these closing expressions in prayer, we are bowing before the king. Yours is the kingdom. It's to acknowledge his right, his responsibility to fulfill these very things. Take that story of Job. There was an acknowledgement by Satan that God had provided such blessing upon him. Give us this day our daily bread. You've set a hedge about him. You've blessed him. It wasn't his doing. Job himself recognized that, of course, but even there, in those first few verses of that book, there's that acknowledgement. As God gave him worldly blessings, it also tells us very clearly in the process of events in that gathering together of around God's throne, that God is sovereign even over evil. We pray, forgive us our debts, our sins. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. God was able to restrict Satan, and Satan could not argue with that, the evil one. God is sovereign even over him. And that's our prayer, deliver us from him. Because he is king, because he is sovereign, he has that authority. And he can accomplish these things. But along with that, his is also the power. He is able. That's what power speaks about. His personal capabilities. It's not just mere strength, but it's how that strength can be applied. All his capabilities. He's not a helpless king, however well-meaning or well-authorized he might be. Our cries for help would be pointless unless he had that power, that ability. But nothing can prevent him. That's what this acknowledges. Nothing can prevent him from doing what's right, what's good for us who come to him, and what is to his own honor. But we also pray, in doing this and saying these words, we're also praying ourselves, bowing before the king, that we are pledging allegiance. His is the kingdom and the glory. It is to the honor of the Father, is the second of these things. I do say the Father, because that is whom we are addressing, our Father in heaven, who has the kingdom and the power and the glory. He is the heavenly Father. This closing expression attributes glory to him. When we ask these requests, we make these petitions, this means that we are bowing before him as king, that we are pledging our allegiance to him, that we belong to him, that we come under him. Why should we ask these things of him? Because yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Because I must ask you. You are my king. You are our king. I'm not going off to ask someone else for things that are God's, in God's hands. Isn't a key life skill knowing who to ask about something? As we grow up, we just ask mum and dad. They can fix everything. But as we get older, we realize, well, dad, at least this one can't fix drains. You ask a plumber. I can't fix the boiler. You ask a heating engineer. And so it goes on. You don't let a teacher's word overrule your parents. God puts you in families first. You don't let the government's word push aside God's word. Whose word do you hear first? You find the right person in the right situation. There is a situation where the government's word must be heard and go backwards and all of these things. This is what we do with our prayers. Who can give you your daily bread? You can have your secondary causes, you can have your secondary sources, etc. But ultimately, God alone. Who can forgive you your sins? Where we sin against another, we seek their forgiveness. We must, we should. But only God can ultimately forgive our sins. Who can keep you in all that lies ahead, the temptations and the works of the evil one? Only God. Only God could say to Satan, but don't touch his person. Do you know where to turn? That's what these prayers do. Who is it can help me with these things? It's because these things belong to you. That's why I pray this prayer, because for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Not anybody else's. Yours. Everything we pray for is in God's hands. Let him be your king. I think that's what Psalm 24 speaks about. That it tells us at the beginning that he is king over all the earth. All things belong to him. Yes, we must seek to approach him. Who approaches him? The one who is pure. And then there is the closing verses which talk about the city opening to him, that he is the king of the city. But so it should be our hearts as well. In his accomplishing of these things, he shows out his glory. It is his. He demonstrates it as he does this work in answer to the prayers of his people. Also, we ask for daily bread when he gives it, when he provides so richly and perfectly for your material needs. Tell people to his glory. It belongs to him. When you seek and you receive forgiveness, praise him, the sacrifices of our lips, because that glory belongs to him. When you see how he does deliver you from the evil one, live your life in his service so that the glory will be his in thankfulness, thankful for that, his preserving from all those traps that the evil one does set for us. By asking him, by praying, you confess him to be the one who helps. You confess him to be the one who puts a stop to man's usual way of life of ignoring or defying the one who to whom these things belong. The honor, the glory, as the king. Why pray this prayer? What an entirely suitable closing this is. Because yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And then the last sentence, one word as we have it, Amen. We're better to close the word that we might express and should to put the seal on our request. The things that we affirm, that these things belong to him. This is how things are. This is how things should be. This is how I desire things to be. That's in my heart. That this is a perfect package from the glory at the beginning the kingdom, to the kingdom and the glory. Let it be just this way. Amen. In closing this great prayer, this is the way it should be. Lord, let this be the pattern, not only of my prayers, but also of your work and your love in our lives. And so, friends, this is the pattern of prayer that the Lord has provided. There is great value in these closing lines as well, as it explains to us once more why we should pray, as he teaches us to. Now, as we hear God's word, let us now respond, and I would invite you to join with me that we pray together this Lord's Prayer that we have been studying, including these last words, and it's either in front of you in your Bibles, or it is there also on the sheet if you want to follow that. So let us pray together in these words as our Lord Jesus taught us. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. 4 verses 7 to 10.